Well, this morning we're going to carry on with the series that we started back in March. We're going to wrap it up in just a few weeks on April 22nd when we have our Ephesians graduation. It will also be the wrapping up of this particular series, This Is My Story. And on April 29th, I don't know if I've mentioned this to you yet, the week after the 22nd, we're going to have one of our global workers with us, Helen McMinn, who has spent so much of her ministry in Africa, which is a little far away to come in for a Sunday service, but she's transitioning to a retirement here in the Maritimes, and she'll be with us on April 29th, sharing a little bit about the ministry that she's done and what she continues to do in her semi-retirement. So you can look forward to that. But the week before that, on April 22nd, we're going to culminate this particular series, This Is My Story. And I want to thank everyone who has shared a bit of their story so far, the guests we have had, those from Evangel that we have had, because it takes a lot of guts and a lot of bravery to come up here and share about your story, right? It takes guts. I mean, does anybody want the microphone right now to come preach? A few people probably would, and that's okay. But it takes courage. But it's important, I think, for us to take some time to hear one another's stories. Because you remember what Revelation 12:11 says? When the people encountered a great battle, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb, by the power of God, and by the words of their testimony. And so the words of testimonies are powerful and effective because it raises to light what God has done in our lives and what God has taught us, and it can encourage us and raise up faith in our lives that God can do the same thing for us. I'm still amazed when I think of when Joan Robinson shared that at one point someone asked her to pray and she said she didn't do that in public or you know, she declined. I'm still amazed by hearing that story, and that's so encouraging to hear that someone we recognize as a woman of prayer at one point in your life said, I'm sorry, I don't pray in public. That God can take us and whatever shape we are in, whatever courage we have or don't, and when his spirit gets a hold of us, he can use us for all kinds of great, fantastic things. So this morning, I want you to open to the book of Psalms. Book of Psalms, chapter 139. It's a big book. We're going to read verses 13 to 17. I'm going to share a few thoughts from this, and then I'm going to interview someone this morning. I don't know if I've told you who yet, though. I don't know if I've put it out there at all. I don't remember if I have or not, so we can keep you in suspense. We'll see if you can guess. Psalm 139, verses 13 to 17 say this. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I just pray that this morning you would take the words of the Psalms and the words of the testimony that we are going to hear this morning and apply them to our hearts. Challenge us, encourage us to dig deeper into your word and into our relationship with you. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. There's a gentleman named Richard Needham. And that's not important to know who he is. I just wanted to let you know I wasn't plagiarizing. I took this from him. But this gentleman named Richard Needham, he said there's seven distinct phases or stages in the life of humanity. There's the phase of spills. You know, when you're young and you spill things all over the place. If you had kids, you recognize this, right? You know, you just can't put a cup of milk on the table without it going over. And it never goes over and stays on the table. It runs onto the floor and onto someone's lap. And then they say, oh, no, and they toss the cup of milk up into the air and it flies across the kitchen, you know. There's a phase of spills, he says. And then that gives way to the phase of drills, you know, spelling drills, math drills. You go to school. Then there's the stage of thrills when you're growing up and you're a teenager. And then you become an adult and there's the stage of the bills. So we have the spills, the drills, the thrills, then the bills. And that hangs around for a while, sometimes for too long. And then as we get older, we have the ills. But never fear, because when the ills start, there's the phase of the pills. Yeah, my mother and father-in-law were supposed to be here this morning, but they left yesterday to go back home because of the snow we're getting today. They had to be back home for work tomorrow. And I was going to ask them to remind us how many pills they take in the run of a morning. I don't even think they know how to work a podcast, so I'm pretty safe right now. But how many is it, Mandy? Mandy's working herself up there, too, with pills. But she's taking vitamins and natural supplements. It's nothing the doctor has ordered. Yeah. So there's the spills and the drills and the thrills and then the long period of bills and ills. But there's pills for those ills. And then finally, at the very end, there's a stage of the wills where we make something that's going to last long before us. So this gentleman, you know, I took it from him, so he said there's seven distinct stages of humanity. And the psalm that we read this morning brings us all the way back to the very beginning stage, the stage of the spills, if you were. And even before that, because it addresses a question that is pretty relevant to our day and to our lives and our culture today. And the question it addresses is this: when does life begin? Is there a magical moment where the physical and the spiritual combine at some point? Is there a magical moment where the soul becomes entwined with the flesh? I mean, is it at the moment of delivery? Is it at the moment of the first breath of Earth's atmosphere? Is it when a heart starts to beat? Is it when the form begins to take shape and we see human structures? When does it really begin? Now, I know, and you know, that this is a matter of somewhat debate, and we're not going to possibly resolve all aspects of the debate this morning. But I think it's important to have this conversation in constructive ways in the church, even if it is a tad controversial or uncomfortable. My wife tells me it's in my DNA to stir the pot and to just not leave well enough alone. Is that true? Well, I say I come by it honestly. Come from a long line of people like that. You can talk to my mom and ask her if she's ever had issues in the workplace. And so, there you go. You work where my mom used to work. Yeah. My dad said every time there was an issue on the line, he prayed that it wasn't my mother at the center of it. And you can ask him if it was. They don't have the work podcast either, I don't think. You can ask, though. And so, just like when I spoke in February, when we talked about gender issues in the Love Month, it's sometimes the church gets a bad rap on this topic, a bad rep, because we've not always shared our unique perspectives well, and it's led to the accusation that we become hateful and judgmental, especially in this area of reproductive and gender rights. But I think what we have to say is important nonetheless, and it can be stated in a way that people can hear it. I think of John 3:17. When I think about issues like this, many of us will know John 3:16, right? Like we could recite that together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It's odd to me that I recite that in King James, but everything else I do is NIV. It's just been ingrained from childhood in the King James Version. But there you go, Amelia. But does anyone remember John 3:17? It's as important. It has something fascinating to say there too. John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. You see, Jesus came to save. He came to give a different story. He came to give people the ability to open their eyes to a different script that they could live by. He came to give them a different perspective to see, a different way to look. He appealed to what the Spirit of God was putting in people's hearts and how the Spirit of God was drawing people's hearts. And ultimately, if the Spirit of God isn't drawing my heart, your heart, and others' hearts, the rules and the regulations, the things we might try to impose are simply of ourselves, and they're simply of our own wisdom. I mean, we can speak judgmentally toward people when it comes to lifestyle choices, or we can present another story for them to consider, one that taps into the story that the Holy Spirit might be speaking to their heart. We can inspire people to consider God, consider another way to look at the world around them. And I think, in my experience, I've seen much better success when we attempt to cooperate with what the Holy Spirit is already speaking into the hearts and the lives of people, compared to what we would like to see working in the hearts and lives of people. I'd love to see all kinds of things change in people in my family, in my town, in my church. But the only one I can really affect lasting change in is me. With everyone else, I need to cooperate with the Holy Spirit and give gentle correction, but allow God to be the driver of that. And so that's important when we begin to unpack this question of when does life begin? Because our unique Christian contribution to this discussion, as we look into what has been handed down from us for thousands of years through the Scriptures, demonstrates that life begins in the womb at the moment of conception, and that God even sees us before. You see, I have lots of personal stories where I have come up upon this question. When Mandy and I were having children, our daughter Sophia was born just before 32 weeks gestation. And when we were having conversations about that, I was reminded that in some places and at some times, that gestation would qualify for a late-term end to that life. But my daughter, Sophia, is very much an individual. She is very much a person. So it causes me to pause and to ponder. There was another situation when I was living outside of Windsor, Ontario, where one night in the city there was a horrible attack on a young woman, and she was killed through the process of that attack. And as the RCMP were investigating, and as the medical examiners were combing over this to find evidence, they discovered that she was also pregnant, and she died, and she lost the unborn life within her. And there was a large group of people that rose up in that community at that time and said, this ought to be treated as a double murder. This ought to be prosecuted in that way. And for a few moments that picked up steam, because that satisfies our conscience, that satisfies our hearts, that gives us a sense of justice. But just as quickly as that rose up, the law realized this would be a double standard, and that was brought back right away. How could this be a double murder? Yet there was something in our hearts that stirred when we heard that story that caused us to feel for that unborn life. And speaking as someone who does hold a degree in microbiology from Dalhousie, to say that life is not legitimate or protected from the moment that the two cells meet forces the question, well, then when is it legitimate? Is it after there's a heartbeat? Is it after a certain number of weeks? Is it after some milestone? It's pretty arbitrary. It's pretty random. We've picked a point in our Canadian culture where we've drawn the line. On one side is life, on the other is not. We've drawn that line, but it has nothing to do with scientific or philosophic identification of when life might begin. It's simply much more to do with what can we live with in our own conscience. And we've drawn the policy line there. It's a clash between the rights of the seen versus the rights of the unseen. But the psalmist tells us that the unseen is very much seen to God. That he saw us before we were seen by those around us. That we were knit together in the womb. That the days of our lives were ordained before we even came to be known as the people that we are known by today. And so this morning, we just need to present that alternate story, that alternate script, and allow the Holy Spirit to draw on the heartstrings of people to transform their hearts and minds. Because if the Holy Spirit isn't breaking into hearts, there's nothing that we can do of our own to open that door. And there's a second thing in this passage as well before we interview an individual this morning. The second thing in the passage is this, and it relates not just to that early phase, the spills, but maybe to the phase where we are today. Maybe we identify with the bills and the ills and some of the pills, most of us. But that passage just says, not only were we knit together in the womb, did God know us beforehand, did he ordain the days of our lives, but today, presently sitting here, you and I, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, we do a really good job of talking about this in our culture. To take the life of another person is still recognized as immoral. But I always wonder, sometimes when I read this passage, I've wondered, well, what does it mean that we are fearfully made? I mean, it doesn't seem consistent with Scripture to say that God made you and I fearful people, right? Now, that's not consistent with Scripture. I mean, we all have some element of fear, like last weekend in my office when Rena almost made the window a door just because a little spider was coming down. And it turned out just to be a little piece of dust anyway. It wasn't even a spider. But we almost needed to buy another door. So these words, fearfully and wonderfully, they mean something a little bit different than we might interpret when we hear fearfully. Now, I don't care for Hebrew as much as I care for Greek, but I had to dig into it this week on your behalf and on our behalf. And this word, this fearful word, it's translated in all kinds of other places in the Psalms as the word awesome. You are awesomely and wonderfully made. I know awesomely is not a word, but I had to steal that from a former pastor at Evangel, Pastor Rod Bazanson, who on Facebook regularly comments about things being awesomely awesome. So he coined it first, and I can use it now. Now, this word awesome, I think it's been come more common in our English language over several generations. But years ago, the word was reserved only and exclusively for the things that God had done. If it inspired awe, it was attributed to God. The things that left us speechless, the things that left us with our jaws hanging open, they left us in awe. Like the song, I stand in awe of you. I mean, just try and say it. Just say awe. Awe. You can't even say the word without having your mouth fall open, right? Awe. The things that make your jaw drop, the things that are just too amazing for you to comprehend are awesome. Or as Rod would say, awesomely awesome. And so to say that we are fearfully or awesomely put together means that we cannot understand just how we were put together. We cannot understand the intricate balance of chemical reactions or emotions. The senses all meshed together with a spiritual side, with a soul. It is awe-inspiring the way that we have been put together. You sitting here this morning, every single one of you are an awesome creation of God the Father. You might not feel like it this morning. Emotions don't tell us the whole story. You might not feel like it, but rest assured, the psalmist tells us that you are awesome today. You were knit together in the womb. God knew you. He ordained your days, and today you remain fearfully and wonderfully made, awesomely and wonderfully made. Despite any of the evidences of illness or age in our body, we are still awesomely put together by the Father. I was going to tell another story about my father-in-law, but I was hoping he'd be here to hear it. You know, my father-in-law says sometimes he doesn't feel so awesomely put together because to go down the stairs in their house, he said, it sometimes has so much pain associated with it, he just feels like if he threw himself down to the bottom, it might hurt less than one stair of pain at a time. And so, despite the pain and the wrinkles and the gray hair that you might have, of which I don't have because I'm so young, despite all of that, you can't have it both ways. You can't have a young pastor and have one that has gray hair too. It'll come. But despite all of that, we are all fearfully, wonderfully, awesomely put together. And so this morning, I'm going to invite a young lady from our congregation to join me here on the platform. And she's going to share a little bit about her story of how God knit something awesome together in her womb despite physical limitations and despite difficulties that she may have had to overcome throughout the process. And so I'm going to invite my wife, Mandy, to join us this morning. And so give Angel Assembly welcome to Mandy. And so, most of us know who you are this morning. And so, for some of us that don't know your background a little bit, maybe you could share with us a little bit about the circumstances around you giving your heart to the Lord and when it was that you confessed faith in Christ.
Well, I was brought up in the church. My parents always brought me to church. And I lived in an apartment upstairs from my grandparents until I was the age 12 or 13, and I remember when I was approaching turning a teenager, that was a big deal in our house, and I just remember coming to the realization that I couldn't ride on my parents' coattails of faith anymore. It had to be my choice, and so God had worked on my heart starting near my birthday in February, and it was the long weekend of May, and my church had this choir type group called the Celebrant Singers come, and they presented the gospel that morning. I don't know what made it different about that morning, but I went to the altar and gave my heart to the Lord then and just started a journey that I called my own after that morning.
Excellent. Thank you. So we'll fast forward the years a little bit further. You met an amazing young man. This is what I am told. And you and that amazing young man got engaged, and you were married in July of 2004. And so having children wasn't something that you necessarily wanted to do right away because you were pretty young and you wanted to do some things and we were launching into ministry. It wasn't something on your heart right away, but it is something you wanted to do. And as the years went on and having children became more important, share with us a little bit about what you learned from your family doctor at that time.
Well, I knew from the time I was young that I wanted to be a mom. It was one of my number one priorities, number one goals in life. I had such a desire to be a mom. And while I knew it was wise not to become a mom right out of the gates in our marriage, we decided to wait a few years. And then when we decided together that it was time to start trying, and it wasn't happening over and over and over again, we decided to see a doctor about that. And their family doctor did some blood testing and ended up sending me to, this is back in Kentville, ended up sending me to a specialist who confirmed what the family doctor had said, that it was not possible for us to ever have children. I have been diagnosed with a condition called polycystic ovarian syndrome, and that condition was going to prohibit me from bearing any children.
Right, and you have a friend now that also has that same condition, and she never, ever did have children of her own. She did adopt some, and there's many other people that you know since being diagnosed with PCOS that have great difficulty or just simply cannot have children. And so after seeing specialists and doctors for years about infertility, and then there was a move to Ontario in the middle of all of that and seeing new specialists, share with us what happened on a missions trip to the Dominican Republic the month before you found out that you were carrying Benjamin.
Well, I had shared with my family doctor, just backing up a little bit, I had shared with my family doctor in Ontario that what I had been told. She sent me to a new obstetrician, a new specialist. I saw him in November. He did some blood testing as well. He said, we're not going to rule out the fact that you're never going to have children. I want to help you. And so he saw me again. I remember it was on Valentine's Day. And he said, we're going to start you on a medication called Clomid. It will help release your eggs. And we'll hopefully get you to have a baby this way. And so I remember him saying, this just feels like a special day, because it was Valentine's Day. That's how I remember the date. And we worked out the dates, and taking this medication, we assumed, had all things worked out, we were going to learn of a pregnancy in Dominican Republic while we were on the missions trip. But to my devastation, on the middle day of the week-long time that we had spent there, we learned I definitely was not pregnant. And I remember just feeling devastated and praying, God, don't let this ruin the trip. You know, we had kind of counted on this. We had put all our hope, all of the eggs in the basket with this medication, and here it is not working. Are we ever going to be allowed to have children? Is this ever going to, am I ever going to be able to have this dream come true? And we went to a service on that Wednesday evening in this little church. I mean, I don't even know if it would fit inside the handicapped bathroom over there. It was small. We all crowded in, and they all had so much joy. They were playing their man-made instruments, tin cans, I mean, I don't know, and they sang their guts out. It was wonderful. And at the very end, the pastors of that church, which we couldn't understand, I don't even understand how we kind of got to that place, but they spoke only Spanish, we spoke only English, and somehow they decided that the two pastor families were going to pray for one another. So we kind of gathered at the side of the church. Nathan and I were standing in one way, and the pastor and his wife faced us. And we were praying, and it was a long time of prayer. I remember midway through that, the pastor's wife moved her hand down over my belly and began praying like I've never heard anyone pray before. I couldn't understand her, but I somehow felt like she knew that God had tipped her off, that this was something that had just, you know, almost ruined the time that we were there, and just she kind of had given me a little bit of hope. And I love how God works, because had I gotten pregnant on that medication, I probably would have been tempted to believe that it was the medication that got me pregnant. But when we got home from the trip, my grandfather had passed away. We had to travel back to Halifax to attend his funeral and be a part of that. And we decided this was not an optimal month to start the medication again. So I didn't take the medication that month. And come to find out that I was pregnant, I found out on April 14th that I was expecting Benjamin, actually. And I just love how God works, because, like I said, had I taken the medication and found out I was pregnant, I probably would have been tempted to say it was the medication that worked. But we know, after all of the doctors and all of the tests and everything, that it was only God that won out and has the victory.
And even when the Lord opened the doors for children, it wasn't an easy path either. There were still obstacles to overcome. And I think you would say the Lord has been with you throughout that. But just fast forward a little bit further. Share with us what happened on Christmas Eve 2009.
Well, we had already had Benjamin. Benjamin had just turned 1 year old. I was pregnant with Sophia due February 11th of 2010. And I woke up. It was Christmas Eve. For a pastor, it is one of the busiest days of the year. And I remember thinking, and I keep in mind, I've already had Ben, and I know what labor feels like. And I was so confused. What is going on? I woke up in labor, and I was almost in denial in thinking, like, this is way too soon. And I remember sitting down in the bathroom on the side of the tub, and there was a book that I had kept by the toilet called What to Expect When You're Expecting. And I remember holding the book thinking, I don't want to read what it says about preterm labor because I don't want to believe that I'm in it. And yet I found myself turning to the back of the book, what to do, and everything that it was on that list saying you could be in preterm labor, I was having those symptoms. So I remember kind of throwing out a fleece to God and saying, you know what, I'm going to go in, I'm going to tell Nathan. And anyone who really knows Nathan knows he doesn't react. You could throw a ball at his head and he wouldn't react. It's really, he's very calm.
It depends, so don't try it.
No. He's very calm. He takes everything in stride. And I just remember kind of throwing the fleece to God and saying, if we need to have this looked at, you'll rile him up. So I went and I remember I sat on the side of the bed and I said, I woke him up. He was sleeping. It was early in the morning. And I said, I just want to let you know, I think I'm in labor. Well, he stood up and ran in circles and he was calling people before I even finished telling him what's going on. And he had people lined up to take care of Ben and said we were going to the hospital. And I said, well, just like, hang on, I want to take a bath before we go because I'm not ready to have a baby. And so I remember I put one leg over the tub and said, nope, we're going now. And we got to the hospital. I don't know if it was a whole hour later. And Sophie was born about an hour and a half after we arrived at the hospital. And we were told by many people that different stories. Some people said she was only going to be in the hospital for about 10 days. And one wretched woman told us that she was going to be in until her due date. And we did not like that nurse at all. We remember thinking, why would you tell us something like that? That's awful. And come to find out, she came home the very day of her due date, actually. She was born, and we were kind of oblivious to how serious her stability was. And the neonatologist came in a little while after she was born, maybe 2 hours after delivery. I remember we were having breakfast. We were just kind of kicking back. We knew that they had it in the bag. Those nurses, they were good, and they were telling us she was fine. And this neonatologist came in, and he sat down in my chair, and Nathan's still on the phone arranging all of the details of Christmas Eve service, because that's a big deal. And the doctor's kind of just calmly saying, we need to speak to your husband. He needs to be here. And so I texted him because he was on his phone and said, the doctor would like to speak to us. You need to hurry in. So he came in, and the doctor again very calmly told us Sophia was having a lot of difficulty breathing on her own and needed to be placed on life support. They didn't call it that. They were going to intubate her for a little while to help her out and assist her in breathing. She stayed that way for a week. She had infection after infection. There's a whole lot more to that story that I could tell you, but that day kind of threw us into a 62-day tailspin of her staying in the NICU.
Yeah, so that's a crazy experience and a crazy story to walk through. I mean, God has delivered a promise of a child, but there's other complications that he brought you through as well. But it didn't even end there. Because fast forward to March 2012, on a Wednesday evening at church, what happened then, Mandy?
Well, we had tossed the idea around of having more children after Sophia because it was such a traumatic story. And so we kind of tossed around, do we have more children or not? We had always said before we got married we wanted to have four kids. And after Sophia, it seemed like a lot. So we decided, you know what? God's seen us through that situation. He'll give us the desires of our heart. Let's try again. And we miscarried twice. But then I got pregnant with Spencer. And he was due June 15th. He was due, I believe it was Father's Day. And in March of that same year, I was at church. We were doing Wednesday night programs, and I started having pains. And I remember I said to one of our deacon's wives, who was running our parent cafe at the time, I'm just going to go lay down in Nathan's office. I'm not feeling well. I felt sick to my stomach. The pain was getting stronger. It was in my back. And I was, again, in denial. I cannot possibly be in labor. I believe I was 27 weeks pregnant with Spencer at that time. And so I went and I laid on the couch, and she was concerned. She said my face looked more stressed than she would like. So she came, she found me. And at that point, I hadn't even started to time contractions or whatnot, but she came and she decided to do that for me. And contractions were coming every 50 seconds for 30 seconds in duration, which meant he was coming awfully fast. And so she called an ambulance on a very busy Wednesday night at church, much to my asking her not to, because I'm a shy person and don't like so much drama. So she had that happen. Our senior pastor came in and thought it was a joke because of all that had gone on with Sophia, and then saw tears in my eyes and started to pray because he knew, okay, this is for real. Poor Nathan was looking for me everywhere, couldn't find me, and walked in to ask me to help with the situation with two moms from the youth group to find me in labor, and so that threw him for a bit of a loop. Anyways, we made it to the hospital, and they were able to successfully stop labor. They had admitted me for a week. I was put on a ton of medications to keep labor at bay. And then Spencer came early anyway, but not as early as he had threatened in May. So he was 6 weeks early.
Excellent. So how is your faith, how was it challenged, or how was it grown as a result of struggling and dealing with years of infertility, and then once that seemed to subside, dealing with years of premature deliveries and children delivered in that way? How was your faith in God challenged, or how did it grow as a result of all of that?
Well, I remember thinking, I remember just my pride being knocked down a couple of pegs, because I was always in the place to help people. Being the minister's wife, I had an extra eye into situations, and I was able to help people, you know, bring people meals, send people cards, and do those kinds of things. But it was no fun having to have those things done for me. I was often asked, how can I help you? And often told people, oh no, I'm okay. And then just having people come and do things out of the kindness of their hearts for me really just, you know, showed me that it's not just me, it's not just certain people that get to be the hands and feet of Jesus, it's a whole lot of people. And I remember there was this one lady, this one time, her name was Tracy, she often asked me, how can I help you? And I said, oh no, it's okay. And she stopped by the house one day and she said to me, I want you to go and collect your laundry. And I don't know if she had peeked in the back door or what and seen the mountain that we had, but she said, I'm doing your laundry. You need to pack it up for me. I don't care how much there is. I'm just going to do it. And I remember running to the back and pulling every pair of underwear that was in that pile out so that she could do it, not be totally embarrassed. But she brought back, I don't even know, I think there was 7 baskets full of laundry. She ironed every dress shirt of Nathan's, and she just had, it was just so kind of her. And I remember when she brought it back, it wasn't so much the relief, but the look on her face that she had done such a wonderful thing for us. It was a blessing to her just as much as it was to me. And so from then on, I kind of learned, if someone's offering to help, to let them help. So I kind of had learned that. And also my patience, goodness gracious, I had no patience whatsoever. And just all of the things we had to go through and how everything took its time, I kind of learned to trust God's timing in all of the things and in my life. And yeah. Mm-hmm.
So the patience part, could you say more about that? I'm joking. No, so what, you know, through that experience, I mean, there's lots of things I'm sure that the Lord has done and different times you can think of, but the pride thing about allowing people to help you, about allowing people to step in and realizing that when people step in to help us, it is a real blessing to us, but it's a blessing to those who are on the doing end as well. It's allowing them the blessing of using the particular gifts or the availability that they have in their life. No, that's excellent. So I have one more question for you this morning. What would you say to families or to women this morning who have walked a similar path of infertility or families who have walked that or are walking that or successive miscarriages or things like that? Is there something that you might be able to say to them that will leave them with some encouragement?
Sure. I always find myself talking to women who are having either difficulty getting pregnant. It's like God just kind of drops these types of people into my heart and into my life. And I always tell them the same thing. Doctors can tell you a lot of things. I was told by 3 different doctors, you'll never have children. I have some pictures to show them of the 4 that I have that can prove them wrong. But a lot of people will tell you a lot of things, but it doesn't really matter. God still has the final say. And so if having children is truly the desire of your hearts, or, you know, maybe it's not having children, maybe it's something else. If a whole bunch of people are telling you it's not going to happen, that doesn't necessarily mean that's not going to happen. You know, if it's the desire of your heart, I believe that God will make the way, and you just have to be patient and wait for it.
And you have a friend with a similar condition who never did have children, but the Lord opened up opportunities in her life as well, even though it wasn't fulfilled in the way it was in your heart. She had the opportunity. Just, you know, share what was her story. I mean, because the Lord answers and provides things in different ways, but her story, just share, you know, just how did the Lord answer and move in her life?
Sure. She is about 15 years older than me. So medically, the doctors kind of told her she was barren from the beginning and that the condition was absolutely not going to change. She was having no children and that was it. Her womb was closed, I believe she was told. But her and her husband had prayed and they decided to adopt. And they adopted twin girls and it didn't even end there. They've now taken on the task of fostering, and they fostered maybe a half a dozen of children already. They have a little girl right now, along with their 2 15-year-old daughters that they foster. And so, like Nathan said, it looks different for everybody, the way that the Lord answers prayers, and that's just the way that He has answered it for them.
Excellent. Well, thank you very much, Mandy. Thank you very much for sharing a little bit of your story with us this morning. Sharing what the Lord has put on your heart. I appreciate it very much. And so I think this morning the takeaway that I would like to challenge you all with is that all life is valuable. That means your life is valuable as well. The lives that we talk about, the unborn lives that the scriptures and the Psalms talked about this morning, all life is valuable, and the Lord has been watching your life from the time it was put together in the womb up to this present time. The Lord has got us, as Mandy said, in the palm of His hand, and He will sustain us and draw us to Him at His choosing. And so this morning, if you have anything you'd like Mandy or I to pray with you about, we're certainly happy to do that at the close of the service this morning. But let me pray together. Let me pray and lead us in prayer before we head out this morning. Heavenly Father, I just thank You for this day. I thank You for the opportunity to come and to worship You and to hear from Your word and to hear the things that You do in people's lives. And so I just ask that You would bless us as we leave this morning, as we go out to the things that we have to do in our lives. And I just pray that you'll bring us back once again tonight, throughout the week, next week, to fellowship and to worship once again. Thank you for all of these things. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.